I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be reading here, somewhere around verse 18 or so. Okay? As we start out here, I want to just bring you into where we're at. We've been talking the last several Sundays talking about things that draw our attention or pull our worship away from God. Call it what you want, call it gods, call it idolatry, call it whatever. The fact of the matter is anything that plays competition with God's affection for God, our desires for Him, our focus, anything that does that is idolatry. And we don't talk a lot about that in our culture because we don't really have, as far as, you know, shrines and places you can go in America where you can actually bow down at little idols somewhere. I know that there's, you know, Buddhist places and some of those that you can find them in, but for the most part, mainstream America doesn't do that. But they do in foreign countries, many foreign countries. And in some of the times of being around and traveling at different places, I've seen that in places where some of the cultures from the world have become greater concentrations, like for specifically in southern Florida, where you get into those who come out of Haiti and the Dominican Republic and out of Cuba, and some of these religious orders that they hold to and the deities they focus on and they worship, and the intermingling and the mixture of Christianity and idolatry and occultism. It's one of those places that you can find it. Well, we've been talking about that because in our culture, we don't get a real focus on that. We don't draw our attention to it, but we have a real problem, especially in our culture, with things that we worship. I'm going to talk about another one we have issue with, and this is at the temple of success. Remember, we had the four different temples that were identified: the temple of pleasure, the temple of power, the temple of love, the temple of religion. The temple of success is really that temple of power, and it's the place of that people, especially in our culture, tend to worship. And in America, you can just run down the line of what's there and what's available, what's out there, and see the things that are advertised, the things that are drawn on, and you can see what the things that we worship, the things that we hold dear in our culture. So here in the 18th chapter of Luke, we're going to see something. It's a familiar story. And this is about a man who was confronted with a choice. He's a man who had accomplished and achieved and accumulated a lot. And he worshipped these gods of success. He was a successful man. So I'm going to begin reading here in verse 18. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question: "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you read this same passage or the parallel passage in the book of Matthew, he's identified as a very rich young ruler. He has his power is based in his money, and he's acquired status in the city because of his great wealth. He's acquired recognition by how much he has. So it says, a certain ruler. And that in the Greek, the word for ruler indicates that he is recognized as a person with authority. So we know he is one who's driven to succeed. It's very obvious because he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, just so that we don't get off on the wrong foot here, can you specifically of yourself do anything to inherit eternal life? That's the correct answer. No, you can't. You can't do anything to get it. The world out there will die trying, but you can't work yourself into eternal life. You can't work yourself into relationship with God. You can't do enough good works to appease His requirements and the responsibility of righteousness. So here he is, he's asking this question. And Jesus comes back and says, why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and your mother. See, even the way he speaks, we understand that he's elevated something above God. He said, what must I do? In the Greek, the word to inherit means, what do I acquire or earn? And when we think of earning, earning is something you do on your job. You know, you've made an agreement when you go to work for someone, you've made an agreement to work for so much per hour. And so in doing that, that agreement is your wage. You're earning your way. And when you work and you put in your time and you spend your day or your week or your month or whatever at that job and they pay you your check, have they given you anything beyond and above what the agreement is? So your work has given you exactly what you have worked for, right? And that's the concept of this word. What can I do to earn it? Okay, if I work hard enough, how can I get it? If I work hard enough, what can I do to get this and acquire it for myself? He sees eternal life as a measure of personal success. Okay, I've got the wealth, I got the house, I got the car, or the chariot, or whatever he had. I've got the slaves, I've got the servants, I've got the fields, I've got the land, I've got the harvest, I've got gold and silver, I've got all of this stuff. Okay, now what do I need? I need eternal life. What can I do to get it? See, we're often drawn to the gods of success because these gods allow us to sit on the throne of our own lives, or think we're sitting on the throne of our own lives. Because it's about what we accomplish. It's about what we achieve. It's about what we have gotten. It's about what we've acquired. It's about what we have. Do you hear the problem there? The problem there, it has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with we. It has everything to do with me. And he thought salvation is something that you can earn. It's another goal. Another pinnacle, another place, another level to get to. So here's this man, he's expanding his portfolio. Look into his portfolio, what do you have? Well, I have stocks in this, and I own pigs, and I own this, and I own these fields. And I also own eternal life. Problem is, eternal life doesn't fit in your portfolio. It isn't something you acquire. It's something that's given freely by God. So here's Jesus' response I just read. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not murder. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. The man says, I've kept all of these since my youth. Since I was a little boy. Okay. This is what's so funny. You've watched children. How many of your kids were righteous from birth? Let's get real. Let's talk about it really, huh? Somebody says you want to see real selfishness, put 2 3-year-olds in a room with one ball. And you're going to see it. Why? Because we are not righteous within us. It is not there within us. Righteousness is something that has to be imparted to us by God. You can't do enough. You can't go hard enough. You can't work. You can't strive. You can't do anything to be righteous. It's something that's given to you only by God. So Jesus gives the answer this man expected. Hey, yeah, keep the commandments. Oh, baby, I'm doing that. So if you want to know how to successfully earn eternal life, that's it. Keep the commandments. Can't do it. But there's the success. But other than Jesus, there's no one who successfully has kept the commandments. The main reason is the lawgiver is the lawkeeper. So Jesus tries to help the man with his response by pointing out that no one is good but God alone. Listen, buddy, you're not good. You call me good, but the only one who's good is God. Isn't it funny that this man, he's putting his hope in his religion, where he says, I've kept all these from my youth. Do you sense a little bit of piety, a little bit of pride? I've kept them all. I've done it all. I'm good for this. His religious rule, keep. His desire, his struggle, that was his God. So in verse 22, listen to what Jesus says. When Jesus heard his answer, there is still one thing that you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. We see this adjective here that's used to describe the man's wealth. He didn't have just wealth. He had a lot of wealth. Great wealth. He had a lot of possessions. Probably had the best of the best and the newest of the newest. The greatest of the greatest. The biggest of the biggest. And in reading this story, one might conclude that this whole talk, even this morning, is about money. But let me tell you, it's not. It's about idolatry. It's about a God that's on the throne of a person's life that's meant for only one being, and that's God alone. Anything becomes bigger than God in our lives has taken his place. Jesus does to this man what he's done to many of us. He puts himself in direct competition with what this man loves the most and says, you choose. It's either going to be A, money, or B, me. But notice there's no C. There's no all of the above or none of the above option. You're going to choose one or the other. What is it going to be? Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 and such. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And he goes on to say, no one can serve God and mammon. For a moment, I'm going to talk to you about this being called mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic term. It actually means riches. And it is a deity. And it's worshipped as such. In fact, there's a poem out by Milton. I can't remember the name of the poem, but in it he draws a word picture of Satan, and surrounding Satan are these different idols, Baal and Isis and Osiris and Asherah and some of these different deities are around. These demons are surrounding Satan's throne, and there in the throne room with Satan is another demon that's at least probably backs off into the corner a bit, and the demon's name is Mammon. Mammon is a physical being, a physical demon that people worship. And as I talk about this morning, I hope you get a chance to really see where it's coming from. The Assyrians got the concept for this god of wealth from their neighbors, the Babylonians. The culture where the idol worship actually originated from, all idol worship emanates from Babylon. And it all can be traced back to Babylon. And I did a message a couple years ago talking about that, talking about Tammuz and Sennacherib and I can't remember the mom's name, but anyway, of the worship that comes out of Babylon and how that all of these emanate from that same place. For Babylon was a city that was founded on pride and arrogance. Remember what happened in the plains of Shinar. What did they do? They built a big tower. And what was the idea behind this tower? It says, we don't need God. We will erect this huge tower up here and it will be bigger than God himself. And when we read that in Genesis, when God comes down and sees what's going on and he says that when they do this, nothing will be impossible to them. What he's really saying is, he says they will know, they will find that they really don't need God anymore. They won't need anything to worship because they're going to worship themselves. And this will be to their destruction. And they were going to build this tower high enough and big enough and tall enough so no flood could ever wipe it out. That's at the heart of this word. The very center of it is the attitude that says man doesn't need God. We're self-sufficient. We can do it ourselves. The spirit of mammon tries to tell us that we don't need God or we can trust in riches. What does the lie riches say? That you can get enough and you'll be happy. You get enough and you'll be set. You get enough, you'll be sufficient. You get enough, you won't need anything more. You can retire. You can just skate along. You won't ever have to worry about anything ever again. In the biblical sense of this word, mammon is a spirit that rests on money. Did you know that all money has a spirit on it? I want you to think about this for a minute. What did Jesus say in that scripture? He says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. He wasn't cursing riches. He was just saying, there is a spirit on money. You need to be careful of it. We talk about this, and some people get really offended when we start talking about money. It's like we're trying to extricate you from your hard earnings and stuff, but that has nothing to do with it. It has to do with understanding the blessing that flows from doing it, what God says and being obedient to those. And so you can change the spirit on money by what you do with it and how you live with it. It's either has the spirit of God on it or it has the spirit of mammon on it. And I really believe that when we dedicate our money to the Lord that and we give it unto Him, that there, all of a sudden it changes. There's something about it that changes. The spirit of God's on it. And that's why it multiplies. That's why it goes farther than it would without that. If you try to hold on to it and try to do it in your own strength, you'll find that 100% doesn't go as far as 80% does or 90% does. Why? Because when we dedicated to the Lord, when the Spirit of God rests upon it, all things change. I believe money that wealth that devoted to God, serving Him, rather than replacing Him, is blessed by God. And on the other hand, that which is not submitted to God has a spirit of mammon on it by default. Remember what the scripture says in Timothy? It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because that love identifies a deity that's behind it. Love can actually be probably summed up best saying, the worship of money is the root of all evil. It's not the money itself, but it's the worship thereof. And it's the spirit that rests upon it. And unless you think I'm just saying something that isn't based in Scripture, let me take you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Haggai. In chapter 1, verse 2, listen to this. So this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. What's he saying? He says, the time's not come. We're not going to put our money into this. We're not going to put our energies, our time, our resources into rebuilding the temple. The time hasn't come to do that. We're just going to kind of keep on doing this, gaining wealth, gaining stuff. We're going to build up our treasuries here, and then we'll build the house. And God says, why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now track with this. You plant much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting in them into pockets filled with holes. He says, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down timber, build my house, and then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hope for a rich harvest, but they are poor. And when you brought your harvest home, it blew away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And while all of you are busy building your own fine houses, it's because of you that the heaven withholds dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and your hills, a drought to wither the grain and the grapes and the olive trees and all your other crops, and drought to starve you and your livestock, to ruin everything that you have worked so hard to get. Like we talked last week, that when something comes in direct contrast to who God is in our life, He steps back away from us. He steps back away, not He rejects us or anything, He just steps back away. And those areas that would normally be blessed, all of a sudden we find, like He says here, see, you put money in your pockets and it's like they got big holes in you, can't even get there. You can't get a harvest of anything. You plant, and it seems like you plant a lot, and you get this little pittance of stuff that grows on your property. You put so much effort in, you put so much time and so much energy into it, and what happens into it? It's like we wasted our time and energy. All we get is tired. And the focus here is understanding that these people were worshiping their riches. They were worshiping what they had. They were trying to live in luxury. And in all the time, God's saying, hey, if you want that kind of blessing in your life, then take care of the things that are important first. And the first and foremost thing was His house. So why is money so often portrayed as God's primary competition? I'm going to give you 4 points here as this part of our message. The reason is we look to money to do the very things that God wants to do. So here are lies the God of money says. Actually, this is what Mammon says. First of all, money will satisfy you. If only I had enough, we think happiness will come. And if I, you know, you're making $50,000 a year, if I made $60,000 a year, I could do so much more. And it doesn't work. Because we make 60 and it's all of a sudden, well, if I made 75, I could be well off. And we get to 75 and it's like, wow, I don't seem to be getting ahead. I don't seem to be getting farther down the road. It seems like everything's being consumed. Okay, $100,000. That's what I need. I need to make $100,000 a year and then I'll be okay. And what happens? Doesn't work. Okay, $250,000. I hit $250,000 a year. I should be great. I should be fine, right? And what happens? Nope. Because as we grow in our income, so does our desire to get things. And we start consuming the surplus instead of sowing it into the field of our life, into the field of our family, and field of our home. We consume it. It's a picture of a Sudanese farmer who would go out and he would plant his fields. And for about the first 6 months, they ate very well. The harvest was really good. The family ate really well. They ate 3 meals a day. And then what happened is the next 2 months they had to cut down because the surplus was going away and it was being less and less. And so they cut down to 2 meals a day. And by the time they came to the last 2 months or 6 weeks, just before they started to plant again, they were having trouble making a meal a day with what they had. A little boy comes to his dad and he says, but daddy, I know where there's seed. I know where there's food. It's hanging in a bag there in the shed. It's hanging out there. And all we have to do is go get it and we can eat. And daddy reminds his little boy saying, but son, that's next year's harvest. That's this year's planting. See, that's what we do. Money tells us that It's just going to keep on rolling in. It's just going to keep on flowing in. It's going to keep on getting more and more and more, and we're going to be okay. And so we start consuming more. And so as our our salaries or our wages increase, so does our desires and our lusts. And we start building and we start acquiring and we start taking in more and more and more and more and more. Which is an evidence that money doesn't satisfy. Money won't make you happy. And that's a statement, is something rich people have made up to keep the rest of us from being miserable. Money won't make you happy. Try as hard as you will, it won't make you happy. The second thing, money means that you matter. You know, we think that if we have more, we'll be more significant. If I drive a nicer car, if I live in a nicer house, if I wear nicer clothes, if I run around with nicer people, all of a sudden, I'll be significant. We often judge our worth by how much we are worth monetarily. Now, if you were to die today, what would be your net worth? So if you start adding up your nickels and your dimes and you start adding up the clothes in your closet and your possessions, what would your net worth be? Because somehow in our foolish thinking, we think that all of a sudden tells us what we're worth. So instead of looking at God as the source of our identity, we look to money, possessions, to being our source. The third thing, money will make you secure. The truth is whatever you put your security in ends up being your God. And instead of being secure in your money, you worry about whether you'll lose it. Who can come in and take it and steal it? I've known of people who have had nervous breakdowns and lost their health over the fact that they had so much wealth. And I could name you names. Howard Hughes was one of them. He became so obsessed with disease and germs and stuff like that, that he actually acquired a place, a one whole floor in a hotel that nobody else was allowed on but him. He wouldn't bathe because he was afraid of germs in the shower. His fingernails grew long. His hair grew long. He stunk horribly. When they hauled him, when he died and they hauled him out, he was a recluse. People hadn't hardly even seen him. He hadn't been out in the sunshine forever. His wealth had so consumed him, and said the worry of having and keeping what he had, it destroyed him. Where's the security in that? With enough money, God doesn't seem all that necessary. So we wrongly assume that we can have enough and save enough to take care of ourselves. And the scripture says that riches makes wings for itself and flies away. The fourth thing is money will save you. The real problem with idolatry is we look to something other than Jesus for salvation. So if we're lonely, we look to relationships for salvation. I know I'm going to be stepping on some toes this morning, but just put them out in the aisle so we can get it over with. Just really romp on these puppies, because if you don't, then you're going to sit back and you're going to say, well, I didn't hear anything in the message this morning that affected me. Relationships for salvation. We're empty and we look to possessions for salvation. We're depressed and so we look to food for salvation. Come on, I know I'm meddling, but let's keep on going. We're rejected and we look to pornography for salvation. We're angry and we look to alcohol for salvation. We're apathetic and we look to work for salvation. If I do enough, if I work hard enough, if I climb enough in the corporate ladder, I'll be okay. We're proud and we look to status for salvation. We're worried and we look to money for salvation. Let me tell you a story. A man by the name of Millard Fuller became a millionaire at the age of 29. Millionaire, 29 years of age. He said that he bought his wife everything that she could ever possibly want. Ever, anything that she could ever want. But one day he came home to a note that announced she'd left him. So Millard went after her. And he found her on a Saturday night at a hotel in New York City. They talked into the wee hours of the morning as she poured out her heart and made him see that the things that our society says are supposed to be so satisfying had left her cold. Her heart was empty and her spirit was burned out. She was dead inside and she wanted to live again. Kneeling at their bedside in that hotel, Millard and Linda Fuller decided to sell everything they had and dedicate themselves to serving the poor. So the next day, being Sunday, what did they do? They found the nearest church and went there to worship and thank God for their new beginning. They shared with the minister, and he told them, and told him about what had happened to them and the decision they'd made. The minister told them that such a radical decision was not really necessary. Millard says, he told us that it was not necessary to give up everything. He just didn't understand that we weren't giving up money and the things that money could buy. We were giving up, period. Now, Millard and Linda started an organization. And I know every one of you will be familiar with it when I tell you right here. They started the organization called Habitat for Humanity. What can happen when we realize who has our heart? And these people realized that money had their heart, possessions had their heart, what they owned had their heart. In fact, Millard saw his wife being destroyed by it. And like she says, I feel dead inside. All of these things that are supposed to satisfy have left me cold. I feel dead, and I want to live again. So I wonder if that rich young ruler became the rich old ruler. I wonder if he ever came to terms with the fact that Jesus wasn't telling him that he had to physically go out and sell everything. But he was telling him, you need to break the hold of wealth on your life. Maybe it meant selling everything. Maybe it meant giving up everything. Maybe it meant to decimate all of his wealth and just make himself a pauper in the kingdom. Whatever it took. But to break free so his heart could be free to serve Jesus. Sometimes I wonder if this man was one of the ones that was there in the court that cried out for Christ's crucifixion. How dare you tell me that I need to get rid of everything I own? What kind of a person are you? How uncaring are you that you wouldn't extend to me eternal life and tell me how to do it, but you go and tell me to sell everything? Crucify him! I wonder if he was there. Or if I wonder if maybe down the road, after all this took place, maybe he was there on Pentecost Sunday as Peter preached the message. Maybe he was one of the 3,000 that day that surrendered his life. He surrendered his life for the first time to God. Here's the thing. This man wanted to love God, and he wanted to love his riches and his wealth. He wanted to love God and he wanted to love everything. He wanted God to sit on the love seat of his heart and just say, you're going to have to share it with the money. You're going to have to share it with the stuff. God doesn't share the throne with anybody. He doesn't share the throne with anything. He's either God of all or he's not God of all at all. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And if he's not Lord of all, then he's Lord not Lord at all in your life, then something else has taken his place. And that has got to be one of those places that brings us to our face before him, really humbles us, because in our heart we're saying, God, I love you. God, I serve you. God, I adore you. We sang it in songs this morning. Oh, I just love you, Lord. You're awesome. You're wonderful. You know, take me deeper. Take me farther. Take me wider. I put my faith in you. I put my trust in you. Oh, except for if any of those statements have an except for behind it, we have a problem. Jesus says you got to choose. I'm going to ask you this morning, is that a statement you want to hear in your life? You got to choose. Things have to change, especially when you're confronted with the truth Now, it's one thing if you never hear the message, you never have anything, you don't have to say, well, make a choice in this process. You can just walk away and say, oh, I never heard anything that really affected me this morning. But when you're confronted with where you're really at and the truth of things, you've got to make a choice. What are you going to do? Several different leaders back in the Old Testament confronted the children of Israel with these same words, choose this day. Moses, when he stood before the people, he says, presented before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. We think of prosperity, we think of riches and wealth and stuff, but really what prosperity, the idea in the Hebrew is to be pushed forward by God so that you become the favored one. He says, before you this today is life and favor or death and adversity. And Moses, I choose life. Joshua stood before the people and he says, you can either serve other gods, you can serve the gods across the river, the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the people who lived in this land, or you can serve the Lord God. Choose this day who you will serve. Maybe that's one of the problems that we have in the American church is because we don't come to this every Sunday morning. Every time we come to the house of the Lord, we say, choose this day who you will serve. Jesus said it in a very simple way. He said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my disciple, then you have to choose to follow him. You can't be his disciple from afar. You can't be his disciple by correspondence. On the internet, you got to take up your cross daily and follow him. Choose this day who you will serve, who will be Lord of the manor. That's the question this morning. Maybe you're struggling with the area of money. We all probably do. We have bills and we have mortgages. We have things that we have to pay. We have things we're obligated to. We have things that are wearing out. It would be nice if things lasted longer. Problem is, choose this day. Who are you going to serve? I can promise you this, if you serve God with all of your resources, whatever they may be, somehow, whatever you have, whether it be great or be little, always meets the need. Always meets the need. But if you reject that thought, and you try to do it on your own, that no matter how much you make, and no matter how much you struggle, and no matter how much you pursue, and no matter how much you try, it's never going to be enough. You're always going to be lacking. The balances are always going to be tipped not in your favor. When you need $10, you'll have $5. When you need $50, you'll have $40 or $35. You'll be short at every turn, at every place along your way. Why? Because when money is given over to the spirit of mammon, which is the spirit that rests on money, it's not given to the spirit of God. There's no blessing on it. Why? Because there's no worship on it. There's no glory in that. It's not that we worship the money, we worship the God who's given it to us. And in so doing, the blessing comes on it. The other side of it is we let money be our God. And when that's the case, he extracts a horrible price tag. I ask you this morning, just for a few minutes as we close this service, just to take a moment here. Let's make sure of who's on the throne. I want you to examine in your heart. We talk about success today. We've talked about money today. We've talked about wealth today. We've talked about things today. What occupies your thoughts? You know, the culture we live in today, they're caught up in things. The latest and greatest of this, the newest that. How do I know? Watch the new iPhone come out. And you'll have millions of people standing outside the store for 3 days waiting for it to be shipped to the store. the latest Xbox game or the PS4 or the PS12 or whatever the newest gaming system is out. And you'll have people to be sleeping there for weeks at the front of the store waiting for their opportunity to be the first in line to get theirs. All of that. Why? We're a culture that worships stuff. Maybe you're not caught up in those kind of things, but we're caught up in other things. Hey, caught up in anything other than God, we're walking the wrong path. I'm going to close in prayer this morning, and I'm just going to ask you to take a couple of minutes before the Lord. And let's make sure that we lay and have standing or sitting on the right person, the right God sitting on the throne of our heart. Precious Lord Jesus, thank you for the words of Scripture that confront us at the places in our life, Lord, that we can stop and we can check to see that it's well with our soul. It's well with our heart, Lord, that our worship is going in the right direction towards the right one. So here we are in your presence this morning, Lord God, and I pray that as your Spirit does move within us, Lord, and over us, that you would reveal those things in our heart, Lord God, that may have occupying the places dedicated only to you. God, that it was created for your Spirit to occupy. God, we thank you. Thank you for giving us understanding and helping us to see past, Lord, the things that may be in front of us, Lord, to see to the heart of the matter. Have your way in us this morning. We just give this time over to you, Lord, in the precious name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ.